Soon after the Louisiana Purchase of this land in which you and I reside, Arkansas, North and South, government surveyors passed through this area and set the township lines. By 1843, the section lines within the township where we reside were set forth. These government surveyors, as they went through this area, they made the measurements by dragging the chains, and they had a compass set on the top of a pole. And that's how they laid out the points of the lines as far as this area is concerned, with their chains and their single compass on a pole. And when they got to a certain corner, they looked for a large outstanding tree or something that they thought would be permanent for a long time, and described that corner line, that corner point, the township corner or the section corner, in relationship to that tree. Now, one can understand that over the years, those trees died, disappeared, and all that can be seen in some instances of where the tree might be is just a small sunken place in the ground. Naturally, many of these corners and points, rocks and stones have disappeared, and so it's very, very difficult to set lines in this section of the country. Now, a few years ago, another government survey was made of this area. This time they used electronic instruments and sighted the points, and they set the corner post in metal stakes and cemented it in, and had various markers on trees and metal plates telling you exactly where that corner was, from so many feet in this direction to so many feet in that direction. Prior to this last government survey through the area, we had the foundation lines surveyed, but a county surveyor could never bring the point up here in line with a point down here where everybody pointed to as the corner. They couldn't bring the lines together. They could not make them coincide on their maps. It was an absolute impossibility. Then after the government set some stakes and permanent markers, we had it surveyed again. In fact, it's been surveyed twice. Ones that are instigation, and then because of another sale of land near here. This time, both reputable surveyors, one from Russellville and one from Alma, went on the same identical line, and they could put the points together. In other words, the corners matched, but there was a change. We lost 15 feet up and down the east line. We gained two or three on the north line and on the south line, and lost a couple on the west line. There was a complete change as far as actually the property was concerned. In the last century of time, a line was set in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy involving last day events. Is that timeline, that end timeline, as set a century ago, valid today? If not, why not? And what are the section corners as we near the close of this century, as we come once more to what's declared the end of time? And what guidelines do we have to evaluate the messages given for us today by the servant of the Lord? I want you to turn to page 1. And there on page 1, you will observe first a warning that's been given. This warning is from Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 41 to 42. The first warning that we have is that there will be those once united with us in the faith. Now, notice it doesn't say once united with us in the church. In other words, professing to believe the same that we believe, once united with us in the faith, who will search for new strange doctrines, for something odd and sensational to present to the people. They will bring in all conceivable fallacies and present them as coming from Mrs. White that they may beguile souls. Then there's the other warning in the next paragraph, second paragraph down. There are those who will misinterpret the messages that God has given in accordance with their spiritual blindness. Now, how is it that we can misinterpret? How is it that the surveyors in the old lines could never get them together? They could not interpret the old findings. But when the new stakes were put, the new corners were lined up, they could put it together. There was no way to misinterpret. Now, what are the key interpretive principles that have been set forth in the spirit of prophecy by which we can understand the timelines that we have to deal with? All right, notice again as we continue on page 42 of Selected Messages there in that first column. It says there in the underscored part, the testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the messages given as Scripture is explained by Scripture. How then are we to understand the messages of the writing? Comparing one with another as you understand Scripture. And let me illustrate. There's the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And you know what that story is? About the rich man went into hell and Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, do you accept that as the doctrinal explanation of the state of man in death? No, what do? You compare Scripture with Scripture and you go to Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they shall die, the dead know not anything, and what do? You find then that the story that Jesus told is a parable and you interpret it as a parable and you put it together so that the whole Bible gives a single direct message on the state of man in death. All right? Here is what is we're told in studying the spirit of prophecy, the writings, that the testimonies themselves will be the key by which other testimonies are explained. You must bring it together to find the picture. All right, now let's notice the next key that's given here. This time from Selected Messages, page 57 at the top of the second column. Regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored and nothing is cast aside. But time and place must be considered. Then notice the next underscored sentence. Every jot and tittle is essential and must appear at an opportune time. In other words, time and place work both backwards and frontwards. As you look back on the testimonies as to what has been said, you must take into consideration the time and place in which it's said, and testimonies that are prophetic. You must look forward and be able to place them in the time and place of their setting. Again, let me illustrate from the Scriptures. Say you were living in the time of the Persian Empire, and you knew the and you had access to the prophecy of Daniel about the ram, about the bear that raised itself up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth. Could you put at that point of time, into time and place, the he-goat and the leopard beast? No. Not until the time came for that prophecy to be fulfilled could you put it in its proper place and its proper timing. Thus we're told that in the study of the spirit of prophecy, time and place are vital, not only as you look into the past as to when these things were said and the circumstances, but as you go into the future, those prophetic utterances must also come in time and place. It was Cicero who said, "Not to know what was transacted in former times is to continue always a child." And in this 34th oration that he gave, another translation reads, Not to know what happened before one was born is to remain a child. It is my conviction that Seventh-day Adventists, Laodiceans, are impoverished in their lack of knowledge of history, and especially the knowledge of their own church history. There's a poverty. They're poor. Because if you do not know what has happened in former times, you always remain immature. Now, beginning in 1878, a series of messages came from the pen of Ellen G. White stating that we were absolutely at the end of time. Turn the page. And let us notice the series of messages as they came, one after another. There at the first column, 1878, she speaks of a late vision. And what does she say? We are now upon the very borders of the eternal world. Go across the second other column. This is from Volume 5, 1881, page 16. The end of all things is at hand. On page 18, I have been shown, brothers and sisters, that we are standing upon the threshold of the eternal world. Then back across the page to 1885. We are standing, as it were, on the borders of the eternal world. And then about 1886, she said, in Volume 5, page 460, now we are standing upon the very verge of the eternal world. Now let me ask you a question. If you were living at that hour, and you have these constant testimonies coming, what could you conclude? You were at the end, and that Jesus was soon coming. There was no other conclusion that you can draw from these series of testimonies coming year after year. I've been shown that we stand upon the verge of the eternal world. And interestingly, in connection with this constant stating of the end of all things, she tied in a corner marker, a line. Turn the page. Page 3. If you will notice there at the bottom of the first column, Volume 5, page 464, again the emphasis, eternity stretches before us. The curtain is about to be lifted. Now, what was to take place? The next paragraph. It is now time for God's people to be fixing their affections It is no time now for God's people to be fixing their affections or laying up their treasure in the world. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation is in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities, preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. What is she saying? As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal of flight in that hour, so the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be the sign to leave the large cities, preparatory to leave the small cities to places of refuge in isolated spots. Now go to the paragraph above, page 451 of Volume 5. It says there, to secure popularity and patronage, legislatures will lead to the demand for a Sunday law. Those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates the precept of the Decalogue. Now that's the principle. On this battlefield comes the last great conflict of the controversy between truth and error. Next paragraph. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect itself fully from righteousness. And then it goes on to describe the threefold union, then says, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. There is absolutely no question the Sunday law was set as a section corner. the end of all things is at hand. We stand upon the very verge of the eternal world. Legislatures will yield to the popular demand, and they'll make a Sunday law. And this institution of the papacy, accepted and adopted, will be a sign, a signal to get out of the cities, to be able to flee to an isolated place. Then came 1888. God sent two messengers, one to meet the need of the church, another to meet the issue being created in the world. The one meeting the issue in the church was E.J. Wagner. And the messages that he gave at the 1888 General Conference session were printed in 1890 in a book called Christ and His Righteousness. I want to say just a little bit about this. In order that you might understand the significance of the message that came through Elder Wagner, let me give you just a little bit of a background on this 1888 General Conference session. There were various issues that were being discussed. There was a large discussion that took place on what is the nature, what law is spoken of in the book of Galatians. Was that the ceremonial law or is that the moral law? That was discussed at the 1888 session. Another issue that was discussed at the 1888 session is what constitutes the 10 horns in Daniel 7? What's the real list? What's made up? Are the Huns in that list? Or who's in that list? In other words, this was a part of it. After the 1888 General Conference session, the next year, Sister White was at a CAP meeting in Ottawa, Kansas. And a young man at that time, who had been at the 1888 General Conference session, asked if he could have an interview with Sister White. And she said yes. He tells about this experience in an interview that he gave at Hagerstown, Maryland, June 4th, 1950, Elder J.S. Washburn. And in this report of this interview, Elder J.S. Washburn, and I have a copy of it, signed it. This is a correct representation of what I said and how I understand it, J.S. Washburn. All right, listen to what he said about what Sister White said to him at the Ottawa camp meeting in Kansas. Ellen G. White told Washburn of her guide in Europe, who stretched his hands out and said, "There are mistakes made on both sides of this controversy." That is referring to the law of Galatians. Then Ellen G. White said that the law of Galatians is not the real issue of the conference. The real issue was righteousness by faith. That apparently, to Washburn, was a deeper insight than he'd yet realized is the fundamental issue at Minneapolis. And Ellen G. White, he quotes her as saying, "E.J. Wagner can teach righteousness by faith more clearly than I can." And Washburn responded, "Why, Sister White, do you mean to say that E.J. Wagner can teach it better than you can with all your experience?" Ellen G. White replied, "Yes. The Lord has given him special light on that question. I have been wanting to bring it out, but I could not have brought it out as clearly as he did. But when he did bring it out at Minneapolis, I recognized it." My brother, my sister, when you want to understand the real message of righteousness by faith, who was it that the Lord gave special light to? Wagner. You read what Wagner says on it, and you have the message. Sister White did not claim to have that message on righteousness by faith. E.J. Wagner was given special light and brought that message as a messenger of the Lord at the 1888 General Conference session. Now, as far as the issues facing the church, the issues in the nation, A.T. Jones was raised up as a messenger of the Lord. And if you will turn to page 5, you'll find out why and what happened. Right there at the top of page 5. In 1888, just prior to the General Conference session, which was in October, there was introduced in Congress what is known as the National Sunday Rest Bill of 1888. It was introduced by Senator Blair on May 21, 1888, a bill to secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, as is a day of rest, and to promote its observance in the day of religious worship. And then a part of that bill read, "Be it enacted by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that no person or corporation or the agent, service, or employee of any person or corporation shall perform or authorize to be performed any secular work, labor, or business to the disturbance of others, works of necessity, mercy, and humanity excepted, nor shall any person engage in any play, game, or amusement or recreation to the disturbance of others on the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day." All right, what had been said a few years before, in 1885? A Sunday law would be the mark to do something, right? All right, here was a Sunday law brought in. A.T. Jones went in before the committee and faced it. That bill never passed. But when he came to the General Conference of 1888, he reported on these issues. Now we say, well, what did Jones and Wagner say in 1888? Well, Christ is righteous and says what Wagner said. But interestingly, there's this booklet, Civil Government and Religion. This book was first published, this happens to be a reprint, it was first published in 1889 from the American Sentinel and from Atlanta, Georgia. And in the preface, over the initials ATJ, February 13, 1889, this is what it says. "This little work is the outgrowth of several lectures upon the relationship between religion and civil power delivered in Minneapolis, Minnesota in October 1888. Here's Jones's messages of 1888 as far as the matter of relationship between civil government and religion. So we know exactly what the issues were, and they all coincide into the corner point that was set to watch out for the Sunday law. Now, the first Sunday law that was actually passed, this was introduced in 1888, but the actual Sunday law that was passed as a rider to an appropriations bill. That's here on page 5. It's the Sunday closing of the Chicago Exposition. In 1892, they were celebrating the 400th anniversary of the discovery of America, 1492-1892, with a big Columbian Exposition in Chicago. And so they attached to the appropriations bill with a reservation, under the condition that the said exposition shall not be open to the public on the first day of the week, commonly called Sunday. This bill passed and was signed by President Harrison on August 5th, 1892. In other words, there was enacted through the Congress of the United States a Sunday law in 1892. Now, it was not an oppressive measure. It was a specific thing, but the law was on the record books. Now, I want you to notice carefully what Ellen G. White wrote that year. Right here on page 5, taken from the Review and Herald of November 22, 1892. Now notice the bill was signed August 5th. November the 22nd, 1892, and these dates are important. She said, "Let everyone who claims to believe that the Lord is soon coming search the Scriptures as never before." Search what? "For Satan is determined to try every device possible to keep souls in darkness and blind the mind to the perils of the times in which we are living. Let every believer take up his Bible with earnest prayer, that he may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to what is truth, that he may know more of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Search for the truth as for hidden treasure and disappoint the enemy." Now notice carefully this sentence. "The time of test is just upon us." What brought the time of test upon us? Already there was that Sunday legislation signed into law. Yes? Not the way the bill had been worded in 1888. Not a national Sunday law to that extent. But there was the opening of the tent door. "The time of test is just upon us. For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. What conclusion can you draw? In 1892, the end of all things had come, the test was upon them, the loud cry of the other angel had begun to sound with that message of righteousness by faith, the revelation, the angel of revelation's glory just to fill the earth had already been sent forth or was beginning to shine forth. Now, something distinct and interesting happened. There was general Sabbath agitation from 1889 to 1905. But before we note that, keep in mind a statement found in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, written in 1884. That's the old edition of the Great Controversy, the 1884 edition. Volume 4, and this is on page 430 in the chapter of the Loud Cry. The message, he's speaking of the Loud Cry, the message will be carried as was the Midnight Cry of 1844, not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. Now, what actually happened was the arguments were presented at the very time that she said the Loud Cry had gone forth. Turn back to page 4 where you have a timeline, and let's survey that in review for just a moment. You will observe there that the top timeline represents the Seventh-day Adventist history, beginning of 1844. I noted the date 1878 when the messages began to come, that the end of all things was at hand, we stand upon the throne of the eternal world. Then 1888, and we mentioned that, the loud cry begun in 1892. And then we come up to those other dates, 1901, 1902, 1903, then 1905. Now, between the Seventh-day Adventist history line and the secular line, I've noted down there 1888, the National Sunday Rest Bill was introduced, and in 1892, the National Sunday Law, on August 5th, was first enacted by Congress. Now turn your timeline upright, and you'll notice something interesting. Starting in 1889 and continuing straight through to 1905, you have a continuous series of statements on the Sabbath issue. Now, let's notice these issues carefully, keeping in mind that Sister White said that when the loud cry would go forth, it would be as the midnight cry, not so much by argument as by the moving of the Spirit of God, because the arguments, she said, would have been presented. Now, listen carefully now as to how the arguments were presented. Let's go to page 6 first. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How much argument would you have to present in order to present that text? And I said, the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week and all the world bows in obedience. And if you bow in obedience, what does the Bible say? Your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. What an appeal you could make. Appeal moved by the Holy Spirit and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and you wouldn't have to present arguments anyway because the argument is already presented. Right? Well, let us continue on. In 1893, there are two references. The official organ of Cardinal Gibbons, the Catholic Mirror, published a pamphlet on the Christian Sabbath. And notice what they said. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by the virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Now, as we notice these statements, let us keep in mind a certain atmosphere of history. How was Catholicism received back there? There was a lot of anti-Catholicism in that period of American history. In other words, that which is associated with Catholicism back there, when there was such an anti-feeling, what could have happened. That was an emphasis to get away from it. Easy way to present the Sabbath. In fact, I know an evangelist, an excellent evangelist. And in all of his evangelistic programs that he carried on, and this was back in the 1940s and the 1950s, before he presented a single lecture on the Sabbath, he presented a whole series of lectures on the Antichrist. And he pictured in all their gore the persecutions and the Inquisition. In fact, he had his audience so absolutely anti-Catholic in its ism that when he presented the Sabbath and showed that Sunday came from Catholicism, what did the people do? He had very, very good results, even if it came from a negative aspect. All right, catch that picture. In relationship to the time in which this message was given, here are these statements on the Sabbath. And let me tell you this, every one of these statements that we'll notice today are the key statements that were used by we who were in evangelism during the heyday of Adventist evangelism in discussing the Sabbath and the change of the Sabbath. These were the references. And where did they come from? They came from that decade from 1888 through to 1903. Now, don't tell me there were not, this is just simply a mere coincidence. God was preparing the way and lining things up so that the thing could be finished. Had he not said they stood on the threshold of the eternal world? Had he not said that certain things were going to take place? Now let's go on and read. In 1893, Dr. E.T. Hiscock, a Baptist clergyman and author of the Baptist Manual, in a paper read before a minister's meeting in Saratoga, New York. Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history as a religious day, as we learn from the Christian fathers and other sources. But what a pity that it comes branded with the mark of paganism, christened with the name of the sun god, then adopted and sanctified by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism and the Christian world. Now, can you and I say that any better? And then in 1894, the Catholic World, a magazine of general literature and science, in the March issue said, "The church took the pagan philosophy and made it the buckler of faith against the heathen. She took the Roman pantheon, temple of all the gods, and made it sacred to all the martyrs, and so it stands to this day. She took the pagan Sunday and made it the Christian Sunday. The sun was the foremost god of heathenism. Hence the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name. It shall remain consecrated, sanctified, and thus the pagan Sunday dedicated to Balder," that was the white god of the Scandinavians, "became the Christian Sunday, sacred to Jesus." I remember so many times reusing these references in evangelism. In other words, all of this came from that decade. And then finally, in 1895, an individual in Illinois wrote to Cardinal Gibbons, and he replied to his chancellor, J.F. Snyder, and he said, "Of course the Catholic Church claims the change was her act. It could not have been otherwise, as none in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual and ecclesiastical without her. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters." What does that give you? What's the mark of the beast? Show that the Rome is beast, and here they say this is our mark. What do you have? The mark of the beast. What arguments did you have to present? All you need to do is let the Spirit of God move and preach Christ, His righteousness, and let these things follow in their train. Then in 1897, John Miller, and this is reproduced from an earlier time, a Roman Catholic divine, in a letter that he sent at the end of all religious controversy to this Protestant Religious Society member, after reviewing the history of the Sabbath from creation through the life of Christ, Milner drew the following conclusion in his letter. "Yet, with all this weight of Scripture authority for keeping the Sabbath or seventh day holy, Protestants of all denominations make this a profane day and transfer the obligation of it to the first day of the week or the Sunday." Now, what authority have they for doing this? None at all but the unwritten word or tradition of the Catholic Church. Then when you turn to the next page, page 7, you have the whole series of offers made by Enright of the Redemptorist Fathers. And again, they span this decade. In 1899, He said, I hereby offer $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible that I am bound under pain of grievous sin to keep Sunday holy. Well, somebody said he withdrew it. So in 1902, he said, I still offer to anyone that can prove to me this $1,000. We keep Sunday in obedience to the law of the Catholic Church. The Church made this law long after the Bible was written, hence the law is not in the Bible. The Catholic Church abolished not only Sabbath, but all the other Jewish festivals. And then in 1905, he said, I offered and still offer $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound under grievous sin to keep Sunday holy. It was the Catholic Church that made the law obliging us to keep Sunday holy. The Church made this law long after the Bible was written. Hence, said law is not in the Bible. Christ our Lord empowered his Church to make laws binding in conscience. Now, let me tell you, such an offer is effective. My people like to have money. They like to have prize money. In fact, when this issue came up in Toronto, Canada, when I served as pastor there, only it was in a reverse. They were liberalizing the Sunday law, the Lord's Day Act of Canada. We actually offered as a church $1,000 to anyone who could prove from the Bible alone, to the King James Version, the first day of the week is to be observed in honor of the resurrection. We had a Jewish lawyer draw it up. We went through all the regulations required by the Ontario provincial government, and we made the offer and printed a certified check of $1,000 to the successful claimant, and we put it in the leading newspapers of Toronto. And we gave a telephone number for them to call. Our phone rang off the hook. In fact, there was so much interest created from that one offer that the conference sent in two other ministers to help me follow through on the interest. In other words, it's effective. There are all the means to carry out the finishing of the work was placed in the hands of God's people and said, here it is, give the message. We stand upon the threshold of the eternal world. Now, we come now to the crisis of 1901 and 1903 within the church. And the issue was organization. At the 1901 General Conference session, Ellen G. White had called for a reorganization to begin at the foundation to be built upon a different principle. A new constitution was adopted in 1901. And then came 1903, and the whole process was reversed. And I want you to notice what T.T. McGann had to say about this. Turn to your page 8. Notice in the first column, he says about the Minority Report. The Minority Report in 1903 was the report against the new Constitution in 1903. The Minority Report expresses in a word the feelings which actuated the minority in making the report, because we believe that the Constitution proposed by the majority of the committee appears to us to be so subversive of the principles of organization given to us at the General Conferences of 1897 and 1901. Those principles were given to us by the Spirit of God. In my judgment, in the judgment of the minority of the committee, this Constitution is absolutely subversive of those principles. And he says the proposed new Constitution reverses the reformatory steps that were taken. And then notice the top of the third column. It may be stated there is nothing in this new Constitution which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it. But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim's, or any other of the great church historians, any man who has ever read those histories can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. Then he says further, this whole house must recognize this before we are through with this discussion, that the proposed new constitution, whatever improvements may be claimed for it, whatever advantage may be stated that it contains, that in principle, as far as the head of the work is concerned, it goes back precisely where we were before the reformatory steps of 2 years ago. I do not deny for a moment, but what improvements have been made in the distribution of administrative power, I'm hardly in favor of all that's been done in regard to union conferences, but I say that as far as the head of a thing is concerned, as far as the general administration of things is concerned, though not couched in the same words, though not hedged about with the same identical language, they are precisely the same principles which governed us up to 2 years ago, and at the moment you vote this Constitution, which I do not believe you're ready to do, yet when you understand this, the moment you vote it, you vote yourselves right back where you were 2 years ago and before it. Now that's what P.T. McGann said in 1903, and they went ahead and voted that Constitution. Now where were they prior to 1901? In 1895, Ellen G. White wrote in Testimonies to Ministers on page 359, "The General Conference is itself becoming corrupted with wrong sentiments and principles." And on page 362, "They are following in the track of Romanism." He says, you go back, you'll be in the track of Romanism. He says, if you adopt this, you're setting it up in the same way in which the papacy was set up. After this event, I want you to notice something that took place. Altered counsel started to be given. In Life Sketches, page 409, written in 1906, he says, "Out of the cities, out of the cities! This is the message the Lord has been giving me." And she doesn't mention the Sunday law as the sign to get out. Nothing is said about a Sunday law as the sign to get out. Get out! Get out because of the wickedness! Why this change? Has another survey line been made for the end time corners which alters the previous markers? If so, what are the new section corners that have been set for us today? In other words, you can see that a misinterpretation of the time and place